Well, thank you guys for loaning to us your talent and for singing and for playing the instruments. Appreciate that so much. At this time, as the kids are going to children's church, we have children's church up through second grade. However, kids older than that are certainly welcome to go and take part in the bell choir practice as well. So, have you ever wanted to do time travel before? Time travel? Well, we're going to get away a chance to do that, actually, in a little bit. We're going to be traveling hundreds of years prior to the book of Zechariah's writing. And I'd like to have us turn to 1 Kings chapter 5. If you're using the Bibles in the racks that are provided here, it's page 253. But I'd like to read 1 Kings 5 because it's going to set the stage for this chapter that we're going to consider today. Again, this is roughly 500 years before the time of Zechariah. And it says in 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 1, we'll read the whole chapter. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon. When he heard that they had anointed him king in the place of his father, for Hiram had always been a friend of David. Then Solomon sent word to Hiram, saying, "You know that David, my father, was unable to build a house for the name of the Lord his God, because of the wars which surrounded him, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. Behold, I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God." So the Lord spoke to David my father, saying, "Your son, whom I will set on your throne in my place, he will build a house for my name. Now therefore, command that they cut for me cedars from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will give you wages for your servants according to all that you say. For you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians." When Hiram heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord today who has given to David a wise son over this great people." So Hiram sent word to Solomon, saying, "I have heard the message which you have sent me. I will do what you desire concerning the cedar and cypress timber. My servants will bring them down from Lebanon to the sea, and I will make them into rafts to go by sea to the place where you direct me, and I will have them broken up there, and you shall carry them away. Then you shall accomplish my desire by giving food to my household." So Hiram gave Solomon as much as he desired of the cedar and cypress timber. Solomon then gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household, and 20 cores of beaten oil. Thus Solomon would give Hiram year by year. The Lord gave wisdom to Solomon just as he promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a covenant. Now Solomon levied forced laborers from all Israel, and the forced laborers numbered 30,000 men. He sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in relays. They were in Lebanon a month and 2 months at home. And Adoniram was over the forced laborers. Now Solomon had 70,000 transporters and 80,000 hewers of stone in the mountains. Besides Solomon's 3,300 chief deputies who were over the project and who ruled over the people who were doing the work. Then the king commanded, and they quarried great stones, costly stones, to lay the foundation of the house with cut stones. So Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders and the Gebalites cut them and prepared the timbers and the stones to build the house. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the chance to take a look at your word once again and understand that though written so many, many years ago, these words are relevant to us today and yet in the future. So help us, Father, to more clearly understand the passage that's before us today. Help us to learn. Help us to respond in worship as we consider just how you've chosen to communicate with Israel, with us. And Lord, may it really even change our lives. And we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'd like to invite you to turn to Zechariah chapter 11. It's on page 674 of the Bibles that are provided here. That'll be the text that'll be in front of us today. Okay. So this past week, I had the privilege of having my father with me. Not every week do I get to spend with my dad, but he was here. Spent a lot of time with me in the office, hung out with me this week. And he was in the ministry for a number of years, had a chance to do a number of messages himself. So I really appreciated his insights and the things that he sees. And as I was working through this passage, I had to ask him three questions that I found myself asking as I worked through this and see what your answers would be. Three questions that kind of get us warmed up, if you will, for Zechariah 11. Here's the first question. Why do people reject good leaders? Ever thought about that? Why do people reject good leaders? And working through this with Dad, he made the point, you know, it's sometimes people have been violated in the past by a leader who's exploited them, who's taken advantage of them. And because they're so hurt by that, they tend to project that then on any leader that they have going forward. Sometimes that can be a reason why people reject leaders even that may be good. Another thing that we can't ignore is there can be a spiritual influence. If there's a godly leader or a good leader, the evil one can seek to dissuade the influence of that person. That can happen too. And yet, other reasons why we may find ourselves not coming under the leadership of a good leader is we're influenced by others. Maybe it's family. Maybe it's another friend. But we're convinced, not a good person, even though they might well be. So you have to be really careful about the influences that we listen to. So why do we reject good leaders? Another question related to this text as well is, why do people follow bad leaders? You ever wonder that? Why do people follow bad leaders? And sometimes it can be they have personalities such that they just attract you. And regardless of what their character is, they're just really, you know, they draw people, they attract people. And so people really get attuned to them and they can follow them. Sometimes a person can follow a bad leader because they themselves lack godly convictions. And so they don't really know, they don't have a gauge of what a good or a bad leader is. And so they just will follow because of their own lack of discernment. And this can relate to even like immaturity, even Christians, immature Christians. If they don't have their senses tuned to the Word of God and knowing how to sort this out, you can follow someone who might be influential but may not be the right kind of leader to follow. Fear, right? Fear can cause some people to follow a bad leader. Maybe that person has gotten them into they've manipulated them somehow, and so they follow them, not because they're maybe necessarily have feelings for them or even maybe think they're a good leader, but they've been intimidated into following this person. That can be another reason. And sometimes people follow bad leaders, quite honestly, because they've been given promises by them, and they hope to cash in on them. So that can be a reason why as well. But what's the consequence? What's the consequence of rejecting good leaders and following bad leaders? You ever thought about that? Well, ruined lives, for one thing. Your life can be ruined by following the wrong people. You can have ruined relationships, your family and friends that can take a hit. You can actually lose loss of spiritual reward before, as if you're a Christian, because we go down a wrong path, we can lose our spiritual reward ourselves. Or the ultimate cost, if a person's not a believer and they continue to follow bad leaders away from Christ, it can ultimately result in their being forever separated from God in hell. So a lot of consequences for rejecting good leaders and focusing or following bad ones. Just to kind of get us thinking about this, as we think about the Bible, kind of backing up from those three questions, Isaiah 53 is a very well-known passage because it gets people to anticipate the cross and Jesus' crucifixion. It's so laid out. It's just an incredible passage, a prophetic passage. Zechariah 11 isn't nearly as well known to people as Isaiah 53, but I would suggest to you that it has some events also in it. It's anticipating in the future that Zechariah is going to tell us about. It's all about shepherds, actually. We recognize that David was a tremendous shepherd of God, but this passage is going to talk about the greatest shepherd that there's been and the most worthless one. We're going to talk about shepherds here this morning as we talk about Zechariah 11. And some people find this chapter 11 is a tough one because we mentioned that chapters 9 through 11 speak to the first coming of Christ. In chapter 9 of Zechariah, we're told about Palm Sunday that's going to happen in Jerusalem that we, you know, think about on Palm Sunday. And it talks about the king later, not at the time of his first coming, but later on, he's going to rule and he's going to put down all wickedness. And chapter 10 leads into all the benefits of Jesus Christ, and what he brings to his people. Those are great pictures, exciting pictures. And then chapters 12 to 14 that we're going to look at in the future, they're going to talk about his second coming, which is exciting stuff too. But chapter 11, one person has said about chapter 11, man, this is a difficult chapter. It's dark and it's like really pessimistic. I don't like spending time here, you know? And so it's a tough chapter. But in the midst of the tough part of it, I think there's some lessons that we really need to learn. That's why Zechariah has given it to us in Zechariah chapter 11. Just to review the whole book again, and we started out in Zechariah chapter 1, God calls his people to repentance, to come to him. And then from the middle of chapter 1 through chapter 6, we see 8 visions that are given to encourage the people at that time to rebuild the temple, and also foretelling the future, God's future plans for them. And then we saw in chapters 7 and 8, the people bringing the question, do we still need to fast? And Zechariah worked that through with them. Chapters 9 through 11, again, was a burden and oracle of God talking about the first coming of Jesus. We're finishing up that section of Scripture today. Chapters 12 to 14 is going to speak about his second coming. So let's get into chapter 11. And even though it can be a difficult one, as one person has said, this is a difficult, a dark, and a pessimistic chapter. I think there's real benefit to really getting a hold of what this chapter is about. So to try to help simplify this a little bit, I'd like to suggest this to handling this passage in this way. We're going to consider this passage of having 4 different images that we want to take a look at, all right? Now, there's a big picture, a big lesson we're going to get from it, but we need to go through 4 mental pictures, if you will, to kind of get a sense of it. The first image that we're going to take a look at, and by the way, even though we're looking at 4 of the images, 3 of them are real warnings, right? So here we go. The first image that we see is in verses 1 through 3, and let's just read these verses together. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that a fire may feed on your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the glorious trees have been destroyed. Wail, O axe of Bashan, for the impenetrable forest has come down. There's a sound of the shepherd's wail, for their glory is ruined. There's a sound of the young lion's roar, for the pride of the Jordan is ruined. I'd like to suggest these first 3 verses sort of cast for us an image of a burned-up forest. Got that? We can think about that, right? A burned-up forest. Now, what's significant about this burned-up forest? Well, remember when we read in the scripture reading earlier from 1 Kings chapter 5, that when the temple was built in Jerusalem, that the very wood from that temple, the construction project that was going on, came from Lebanon. It came from the trees that are even mentioned, from the cedar trees and from the cypress trees. That's where they got these trees to build the temple. But it's from this area that we're told that there's this call, open your doors, Lebanon, that a fire may feed on your cedars. It's almost like an invitation, that burn this up. Wail, O cypress, for the cedar has fallen. You get these wails for the cypress and for the oaks later on in verse 2. We see this wailing because there's a destruction, there's a falling here. And imagining that being destroyed, that area being destroyed is incredible because even today, Lebanon is known for their cedar trees. And you can Google it, see pictures of it. But the idea is this area is being devastated. And so it's a picture of this burned out forest. Now, what is this referring to? Well, if we're looking at time travel again, we looked at 500 years before the time of Zechariah. Now, Zechariah is writing these words. I'm going to suggest to you this morning that the time that Zechariah is referring to in this burned up forest is the time of 70 AD when Jerusalem is destroyed and the temple is devastated. And it may be looking forward to a further time as well. But the reason I say that is because the Jewish rabbis pointed out that what happened when Jerusalem was wiped out in 70 AD, and Josephus speaks to that in some of the quotes from the rabbis, is this area was demolished as they came through to burn the temple and as they were sieging Jerusalem in 70 AD. This area was just wiped out by fire. A lot of it anyway was. And so we see that people think it may be referring to this period of time. And a lot of scholars hold to that, that this is the time that it may well be referring to. So he's actually prophesying an event that would have happened from 500 BC where he's writing to a time which is 70 AD, even after Christ's coming and his ascension and it's the destruction of Jerusalem, be pointing at a time like this where this is taking place, and there's this devastation of these trees. But that's not all, because if you look at verse 3, there's a sound of the shepherds wail for their glorious ruin. Now, right up front, we may just think of it as a shepherd, and shepherds certainly took care of the livestock at that time, the lambs at that time, the sheep, and they would have had pasture lands that would have been affected by this as well, so they could have been wailing as well. But what's fascinating about this chapter is it ties in the wailing of what's going on with the burning of the trees, and it ties in with the wailing of the shepherds. Now, we're going to find out as we take a look at this chapter, as we work through it, that the shepherds are going to be tied in to the leaders of the people. Some of the leaders we're going to find are good. Some of them, and perhaps many of them, are not good. So it's talking about the leaders. So it's talking about the wailing of this burned up forest, along with the wailing of these leaders of the people. And it's tying in with this is talking about the sheep, or the shepherds who are wailing at this time, for their glory is ruined. There's a sound of the young lion's roar, for the pride of the Jordan is ruined. I understand that from the time that Israel, the northern kingdom, went into Assyria until about 1200 AD, there were actually lions in this area. You won't find them there now. So that was relevant. I mean, it was historically a part of that time. And so it would have spoken to the people. They would have understood it during that time as it was carried out. So we see this opening scene of these burned up forests. It's fascinating that we find out in Amos 2:9, speaking of the Amorite, the judgment on the Amorite, the Amorites are being compared to the height of the cedars. Cedars were known as being very tall trees. And the oaks were known as being very strong trees. So this is known as a very high and imposing place that's going to be wiped out, that's going to be destroyed. It was impenetrable. You couldn't get through it. Along with the trees themselves, there would have been a lot of brush and things underneath that would have made it difficult to go through. But it's being indicated in this passage that it's going to be wiped out. Now, I mentioned this could also be referring to time later in the future. We see that in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 12 to 22, and we're not going to turn there, but that passage is talking about in the days of the Lord at the end times there. Isaiah 2 opens up with that. It talks about these same places being affected as well. It talks about the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning. The cedars of Lebanon and the oaks of Bashan would be affected. And so, again, this area may again go through a tough time at the time of the tribulation later. But this image, we believe he's projecting to time later. Now, the people at the time, they didn't understand this was going to take place at 70 AD at the burning or the destruction of Jerusalem. He's talking about some future time. We can look back on it from where we sit, and theologians, whether they're Jewish or whether they're Christian scholars, would point to this as being very indicative of that. Though I would say to you still, we have to keep in mind that Isaiah, I think, believes indicates this type of damage will be happening in the future as well. But in this passage, that's what we get, is this vision of the burned up forest, all right? And again, it's talking about the burned up forest, and then it's comparing the wailing of the trees because of the destruction to the wailing of the shepherds. Now we're going to move and transition from this forest, burned up forest scene to our next image, all right, as we take a look at this chapter. I'm going to suggest that the second image is going to run from verses 4 through 6. And that's going to be an image of Zechariah receiving instructions from God, all right? Zechariah is going to be receiving instructions from God. Whether in your own mind you think of an instruction manual, though I'm not suggesting that's how he gave instructions to Zechariah. He's definitely giving him this orally here, and he wrote it down for us. But these are some instructions, because what he's being asked to do is he's going to be asked to role play. He's going to be asked to live out in front of the people of his people what's going to be taking place in the future. And so following this, we'll be having some two different role plays that we'll be talking about. But in this case, he's talking to Zechariah about what he's going to have him role play. Now, don't think this is too strange, because in other places in Scripture, we see God using inspired writers' role play. For instance, in the book of Isaiah, we see that Isaiah names his children with names that were significant of what was going on with the people of Israel at the time. Or consider Ezekiel, who was telling about the siege that was going to happen to his people, and he laid on one side. Remember, he had a brick, he laid on one side, and he went over on the other side, and it was a sign to the people of the siege that was going to happen to God's people. So he demonstrated it in that way. We think even of Joshua the high priest, who in chapter 6, even of Zechariah, was anointed, but it was picturing a time ahead when Christ would be the king and the priest. So Zechariah is being, God is determined to let him portray truth in this way. So he's giving him instructions about this role player, this playing out before the people, what's going to take place. So verse 4 says, "Thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter." So he's asking Zechariah to take on this role of pasturing a flock that's going to be wiped out. Sounds like a losing cause, doesn't it? How many of you would want to take that on? Not too many of us want to take on an assignment like that. But Zechariah, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. Then he goes on to say, "Those who buy them slay them and go unpunished." There's an inequity there that's being referred to. "And each of those who sell them says, blessed be the Lord, for I become rich." The idea here is that, again, the sheep who are being cared for, they're being mistreated. And we see in verse 5 that those who are selling them, that is, they're being sold out here by these shepherds who are being referred to. And they're being sold out by these by the Jewish leaders. And he says, "Blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich." And the thing that's interesting about God's flock at this time is, you think about this time where he's going to be referring to the time of Jesus. Because in just a moment, Zechariah is going to be portraying Jesus to his people. But what we have in verse 5 is that those who are selling him out, their leaders, they're going to say, "Blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich." Now, what kind of shepherd would say, "Blessed be the Lord because I've become rich at the expense of your flock, your sheep"? Do you remember in the Gospels when Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple? And he said, "This is to be a place of prayer, but you've made this a place of merchandise." There's an indication they were misusing God's temple for a purpose that he didn't have in mind for it. So Zechariah is telling them of a time when their leaders are going to treat them or take advantage of them in this way. And notice, their own shepherds have no pity on them. That's going to be the attitude of the shepherds towards the flock they're taking care of. Verse 6, "For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land," that is, the Jewish people, declares the Lord. This is the Lord saying this. "I'm not going to have pity on my people." And then he goes on to say, "But behold, I will cause the men to fall, each into another's power and into the power of his king." He's going to allow the people to fall to one another, but then also to the king. And at this point, if you're thinking about history, you would say, hold on a second here. Who's the king? I mean, they didn't have a king at this time. And if you think about it, they won't have a king until King Jesus sits on the throne. I mean, they don't have a king. So what is this king? Is this referring to? Do you remember back when Jesus is on trial before Pilate? And Pilate is talking about Jesus and referring to Jesus as your king. And they said, "We have no king but Caesar." All right? They were attributing their king, their owning to him. Now, they were saying that to distance themselves from Jesus. The only king they were claiming during the life of Jesus was Caesar, which is fascinating when we think about who destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, who they pledged their allegiance to. But we see here that they declare this, that they're going to even fall into the power of his king, who they acclaim. "And they'll strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power." The idea of striking the land has the idea of crushing it, grinding it to bits is the idea. And what's interesting is that God could deliver them. He doesn't say in this passage that he can't deliver them, but he says he won't deliver his people. It's a tough scene. You can see why the writer said, this is just a tough passage to work through, right? But this is what God is having Zechariah portray to his people about a time yet future. We don't have any indication that people of Zechariah's generation had this attitude, but he's speaking to a time yet to come. The Lord would lose his pity for this people. Well, after we get through verses 4 to 6, God is giving Zechariah some instructions about how to play his role, about preparing him. God is doing all the speaking here in verses 4 through 6, preparing Zechariah for this assignment. So now we get to the third image. And this image goes from verse 7 through verse 14. And in this image, it's the image of the Good Shepherd. Zechariah is going to portray the Good Shepherd. the good shepherd we know as Jesus, is speaking to who he is. And so let's think about that as we think through these verses. Verse 7. So I pastured the flock doomed to slaughter. Zechariah took on the challenge. Hence the afflicted of the flock. That would be the common people of that time. We would recognize afflicted people as being those who were needy, those who had issues, those who were wretched and poor. But Jesus dealt with the common people, hence the afflicted of the flock. And I took for myself two staffs, the one I called favor and the other I called union, so I pastured the flock. Now, so you imagine this prophet who's playing a shepherd's role, and he's got these two staffs. Staffs could be used to rescue, the crooked one might be to rescue the sheep or to fend off a wild animal or to hike up the mountain. But these are two staffs that the shepherd has. Zechariah has is kind of a word picture. And the idea is, the first one is the idea of favor. What would favor refer to? It has the idea of grace. When Jesus came and he ministered in his first coming, he was very gracious. He was loving. He was good. He was merciful. And that's the way he shepherded. And Zechariah is portraying a time yet when Jesus would come and be that good shepherd. On the other hand, he had the rod of union. What is that referring to? This is the idea of harmony. Has the idea of being one, I believe, both with God, but also with others too. I think about when Jesus spoke in the Gospels about John 10:16, he says, you know, I have sheep yet who are not of this fold, and I want to bring them in. He wanted his people to be together. He was aware of the lost sheep that he wanted to bring in, but he wanted them to be in his one fold. And so he was wanting to bring not just grace to the nation, but he wanted to bring a unity to the nation. Isn't that a picture of Jesus, one who is gracious, one who brings unity in his person? And so we see Zechariah role-playing this out to the people. And then he says this, verse 8, which is an interesting verse. Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul was also weary of me. Now there's a lot of debate and writing about who these three shepherds were. I've seen different groups of specific people, some of who I don't even know. And I think of the different explanations, the one that made the most sense to me was that at the time of Zechariah, the three offices and the three types of leaders that the people would have recognized were the prophet, the priest, and also the king. Now, they didn't have a king established at that point, but they did have the office that as a nation they recognized. By the time Jesus came, the leaders at that time would have really been recognized as the scribes, by the Pharisees, by those who were the civil magistrates, those who helped take part in the government. So you've got these people who I tend to think that makes the most sense as I think about the different explanations. And then what's interesting is it says there that I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month. Now, what could that be referring to? Well, it's interesting that as the Romans came to Jerusalem, they sieged it and had it under siege, and then they breached the city finally. And as they came in, from the time that it was breached until the time the city is devastated, there was a month's time. So suggestion for this 1 month is that those Jewish leaders, the people, along with the property of that land, were wiped out, I mean, as a group. And so they were dealt with in that way. So as Zechariah is still role-playing this good shepherd, he says, for my soul is impatient with them, and their soul is also weary of me. Now think about it for a moment. Think about the religious leaders, about the leaders of Israel at the time of Jesus' first coming. Do you think he ever got impatient with them? The scriptures record he did, right? I mean, the clearing of the temple is one of them, how he answered them. He was impatient with them. But were they also weary of him? Another rendering of weary is they despise him. But did they despise him? Yeah, absolutely. Ultimately, they would put him on the cross. So yes, we see that as he's playing out this role as a good shepherd. And verse 9, then I said, I will not pasture you. I'm not going to care for you. I'm not going to lead you anymore. What is to die, let it die. What is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And let those who are left eat one another's flesh. Someone suggested that this is really a Hebrew way of, it's called a lemma parallelism. It's using the same word twice to convey a point. But the sense of it is the people are in a dying state. If you will, they're on life support. The message here is, let him go. That's talking about the state of the people at this point. They're not in a good way. Then verse 10, now he becomes very visual as he continues this role play. He says, I took my staff, favor, and cut it in pieces. So imagine the staff, which meant grace. He's just going to cut the thing in pieces. Just devastates it. For he says, to break my covenant, which I have made with all the peoples. Now some have taken this to mean, well, God is no longer has any purpose for Israel. They'll say that's what it means to break the covenant I've made with them. But I think you're quick to jump to that conclusion because we have to understand that different covenants were made with the people of Israel. You had the Abrahamic covenant where God called Abraham to follow him. You had the Davidic covenant, and then he would form the Hebrew or the Jewish people. You have the Davidic covenant where God talks about a king that's going to reign forever, reigning over them. Different covenants. I think the covenant this is referring to really comes from the passage that we see when we take a look, just a second here, when we take a look at Deuteronomy 28, when you go to Deuteronomy 28, what you see is there's the covenant of the blessings and the curses. And so as if the people will obey God, there's blessing. If they disobey, there's a curse. But one of the things he promised them is if they followed him, he would protect them and keep them in their land. But if they didn't, he would scatter them. And you see, the people have rejected God and the Messiah of all. And so that type of protection, I think, is what's being referred to, keeping them in their land and blessing them materially. What's fascinating is in Deuteronomy 30, just two chapters later, it says that when you're in your lands, when you're dispersed and you remember me, the idea is you're going to come back. So I don't think it's like a permanent doing away with Israel. But his protection, their being in the land, yes. I think it definitely affects that aspect of his covenant with them. So we see that he took it and he cut the covenant, broke it with which he made with the people. And I believe particularly it's referring to his keeping him in the land as he promised in Deuteronomy 28. Verse 11, so it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock, that is the common people who were watching me, realized that it was the word of the Lord. We know that in the time of Jesus, there were people who took his word as the word of God, and they responded to it. There were many who rejected it, the leaders included. But there were people who received it. They were watching me, and they realized it was the word of God, the Lord. Verse 12, I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind, or forget it. So Zechariah is saying to the people, if you would pay me, what would you give me? Or don't do it. It wasn't his motive to be paid, but rather, what am I worth? And so interestingly, we see, so they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Do you recognize that? Well, if you don't recognize, wait another verse, all right? Which has made me think this week, as I've been reading through this, you wonder if any of the Jewish people thought about this particular passage in Zechariah before they made the transition with Judas for those 30 pieces of silver, right? Just makes you wonder. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. And then the Lord said to me, Zechariah, as he's playing out this role, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and I threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. By now, certainly this should be clear to us, right? Because we see this in the Gospels. Judas betrayed Jesus. They gave him 30 pieces of silver. Then after Jesus' death, or after he was, I should say, arrested in his remorse, he came and threw the silver into the temple because they wouldn't take it back from him. It was on his head. And so these things play out in the time of Christ, yet 500 years ahead. It's incredible how God's word is specific. And so even though this is a tough chapter, isn't it amazing that these things are foretold hundreds of years before they actually took place when Jesus was on this earth? Incredible stuff. And so we see this played out. And it's interesting, sometimes people here talk about, what's the potter about? Who's the potter? Some have suggested, well, it's the person who did the melting with it within the temple area, someone who was a thrower, a caster, someone who did the work there. Someone has suggested a second explanation. It's an idiom that means let's throw it to the dogs. Another one, which to me makes the most sense, is it's interesting that if you go to Jeremiah chapter 18, and we're not going to turn there, but if you go to Jeremiah chapter 18, you have the passage about Jeremiah representing God as the potter and the people of Israel as the clay, his people as the clay. And the idea is you need to repent and come to God. If you don't repent, God can shape you. He can do stuff with you, to you. It's the idea. And so we see here that I believe that's, you know, reference God and his sovereignty. He can deal with these things that take place. And the scary thing, this concerning thing is you see in Jeremiah, in the passage about the potter, that the unrepentant person, the unrepentant people, was a terrible fate that they faced. I think of what happened with, you know, you think about Judas when he betrayed Jesus, the remorse. He throws it into the temple, the 30 pieces of silver, and he hangs himself. And the devastation of an unrepentant heart is just like terrible. But I think it makes sense to see, think of, as he throws the silver into the temple, it's the potter, the ultimate potter, God, is dealing with this man. It's a really rough picture. Well, verse 14 then finishes out this part of the image. It says, then I cut in pieces my second staff, Union, to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So he had that first staff, favor, that he cut up in pieces. Now the second staff he had left, Union, he cuts up in pieces too, as an illustration to the people, a visual to the people. Listen, the unity you have is being destroyed. You reject this good shepherd. You reject the unity that you've got. And the visual that they could see. You think about Psalm 133, 1-3, that says how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Well, they weren't going to experience that. Galatians 5:15 even says to those of us who are believers, take heed lest you bite and devour one another. We know our God wants us to be a unified people, be people who are at one with one another. So how important those are, how important grace and union are in any body or group of people. But when you reject the good shepherd, his people rejected those benefits as well. So we get now to the final image that we're going to portray, this Zechariah can portray in verses 15 through 17. Verses 7 to 14 have been portraying out the good shepherd. But now there's going to be a portrayal of what I like to call the worthless shepherd. And in this scene, we're going from 70 AD, from the time of Christ, was kind of what the vision of the good shepherd was about. The destroying of the forest is really kind of 70 AD, what happened at the destruction of Jerusalem. So we're kind of like going forward and back in history. But here we go very much from the time of Christ in these last three verses to a portrayal of the time yet future as we think about the Antichrist. Let's look at verses 15 through 17, which reads, then the Lord said to me, take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd. Now we know at least what he had with the other one, he had favor and he had union. But what does he have? What does this wicked shepherd have as far as his attire? What kind of instruments does he have? What's interesting is we're not told. I would say the passage leaves to our imagination the kind of tools the shepherd had. Once we get through working through this, you tell me what the shepherd had in his hands and what he has as he works with the sheep. So he's to take the equipment of a foolish shepherd. Verse 16, for behold, I'm going to raise up. Notice God is going to raise up a shepherd in the land. In other words, he's going to cut, Israel's going to be familiar with him in the land. I'm going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing. Now hold on, time out a second. I thought that if a sheep was perishing, the shepherd would go rescue it. He's supposed to, but this shepherd isn't going to. And I thought, he says he will not care for the perishing. He will not seek the scattered. Well, I thought a good shepherd would leave the 99 and go seek the one lost one. A good one does. But this shepherd being spoken of and being played out by Zechariah, he's not going to. He's going to heal the broken. Well, I thought a good shepherd healed up the broken limbs of a sheep. Well, they do. But that's not the shepherd. The shepherd's not going to do that. And he's not going to sustain the one standing. That is, the good sheep, the one who's in good shape, he's not going to take that one out to the pasture. He's going to let it starve. But he'll devour the flesh of the sheep. He's going to eat them up. And he's going to tear off their hoofs. He's going to be no different than a wolf in their lives. He's going to destroy them, be destructive. That's the sheep. What's interesting when we think about the Antichrist in the end, we're told that he's going to be a tremendous orator. He's going to have political abilities in Revelation 6. He's going to have economic genius in Daniel 8. He's going to be military prowess in Daniel chapter 7. He's going to have a religious influence in 2 Thessalonians 2. We see that. He's going to be a great promoter of himself in Revelation. We see that. Those are all things that are true about his dynamic and his personality. But what kind of shepherd is he? Terrible. We see this as he's talking about this shepherd who's to come. Now, I realize there are people who've been opposing God's people even before the Antichrist, but ultimately it's going to be fulfilled in this shepherd. Verse 17, woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his right arm, on his arm, and on his right eye. His arm will totally be withered, and his right eye will be blind. This is a worthless shepherd. It was used of those who sought idols. They're worthless. They're a non-entity. This shepherd has no value to God in the sense of who he is. But we're told this is one who's going to leave the flock. He doesn't care. He rejects this group. He made a covenant with them, right? We think about the Antichrist made a covenant with the people of Israel, but halfway through the 7-year period, he forgets it. He leaves. He rejects. A sword will be on his arm. A sword refers to God's divine judgment. And what's true, his arm is going to be totally withered. An arm referred to strength. And the eye, my understanding is in the battle in that day, those who were fighting in ancient times like that, they would cover their left eye with a shield and look with their right eye. But here we're told that this eye that would be used in battle, the right eye, is going to be blind. It's going to be taken out. God divinely is going to be against the shepherd. We know that from other places in Scripture. His strength is going to be taken away. What he sees, his intellect, his insight, is going to be gone. And this is, as Zechariah is playing out, this foolish shepherd, this worthless shepherd yet to come. So, we've worked through this chapter, and if I could give you a sermon in a sentence, let me give this to you. God foretells disaster because the Hebrews reject their divine shepherd, and yet they're going to follow a worthless shepherd. It's a tough passage. And yet we have to understand there's so many things that Zechariah is looking forward to. And he tells. And we match it up with history. We match up what we know yet to come in other places in Scripture. A very clear picture of how important it is to respond to the good shepherd that he's given us. So what is the application for us? We're not Jews. We're not living in the land of Israel. I would say to us, the message is still as basic as it is to the Jewish people, and that is, we need to follow the good shepherd. We need to follow Jesus. He is the good shepherd. But I think a fair question to ask, we have to ask ourselves is Jesus your shepherd? Is he your shepherd? John chapter 10, I'd like to just read the first few verses of this chapter, says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they didn't understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he'll be saved and go in and out and find pastures. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Listen, John 10:11 goes on to say, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus would lay down his life to redeem his people. And my question to you this morning when I ask is Jesus your shepherd? Have you come to understand that you need a Savior? Do you realize that Jesus died on the cross? He is the way, the only way. John 14:6, a little bit later in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Have you come to Jesus seeking forgiveness of your sin? Acceptance to God is only through Christ because of his merits of what he did on the cross. He is the good shepherd. He's the greatest shepherd. And we need to come through him for him to be our shepherd. So, is God your shepherd? Secondly, I just want to ask a series of questions just briefly. Do you recognize Jesus' favor in your life? John 10:10 says, I came that I might bring you life and bring it abundantly. Jesus came to bring you an abundant life. Doesn't mean you're going to be prosperous, have the greatest health, but he's going to give you a spiritual fullness in your life, which is a great promise. Are you enjoying that? Do you recognize the unity that Jesus brings? He wants to take Jew and Gentile and bring them together. He wants to take those of us, as diverse as this group is of people, he wants to see us become one in Christ. That's the unity that he and only he can bring. That's one of the stats we get as he's our shepherd. Do you recognize the Bible as God's word for us? Listen, the people of Jesus' day recognize these were words from God. But do we recognize that? Do we recognize it enough to pick it up and read it? And finally, do you value Jesus greatly? We know that Judas betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. But what about us? You might say, well, how do you know if you value Jesus? Well, I think it's evidence in the way, in the things that we do with our money. I think it's evidence in the way that we spend our time. It's evidence in the way that we think. It's evidence in the actions that we do. It's evidence in the type of service that we give and for what and for who. All these things. So, how much do you value Jesus, the Good Shepherd? Maybe we can think about that this week. And even this week, it's been in my own heart convicting that there are different aspects of my life that I need to be brought under his leadership to follow the Great Shepherd. I don't want to follow that which is false, that which is secondary, that which isn't, you know, right. May God help us to follow the Jesus, the Good Shepherd. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity you've given to us to open your word. Truly, we are so fortunate that you've given us these words that have lasted through the millennia, and they still speak just as challenging to us today as they were in the day of Zechariah or in the day of Jesus. Help us to think about these things, Father. Help us to respond to you, Jesus, the Good Shepherd, in a way that we should. We know that destruction comes to those who reject the Good Shepherd, but we want to follow you, Jesus, the Good Shepherd. Help us to do that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.